Please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. You know, as American citizens, unless you're a studier of history, of history, and you like to study monarchies, we don't know a whole lot about monarchies here in the United States, at least when it comes to experience, right? Where you're under a king and a queen. Now, in England today, the royal family is far more of a figurehead position, really, than it is practically a ruling type of a position. It's a very dysfunctional one as well, right? The royal family in England it's been very dysfunctional for quite a while. In fact, though, it's not unusual for royal families to be dysfunctional. If you look at history, it's pretty amazing, all the intrigue and stories and so on that have happened. But in London, coming up on May 6th, it's a big date this coming year. Anybody know what it is? The coronation of King Charles and Camilla, however you say her name. Camilla? Okay, sorry. You can tell how much I know about the England monarchy, right? By the way, I got to be in England in 1995 and saw the changing of the guard, and right at that moment, Queen Elizabeth waved from the Buckingham Palace. So I do have a little bit of a moment there that I got to see something neat in London like that. But it's such a big day, that coronation is, that our president has said that he has a prior commitment, so he can't go. So I guess it's really not that big of a deal. I don't know what his commitment is, to be honest, but I have no idea. Presidents are very, very busy, as you know, and they are. Hopefully, all presidents stay busy. But for any king or president, they want to have things set up in such a way that the start of being in power that they have has events that would confirm their power and their ability to rule effectively. You know, you've heard about, for presidents of the United States, the first 100 days of being the president. You know, and that's such an important time of how much can be established and how much occurs. Well, on Palm Sunday, we remember the triumphal entry of our Savior into Jerusalem, establishing himself as king. Yet the events that would mark the first week after this moment would change the course of history in a way that no king has ever done. It's not the way that we would think a king should start his reign, but it's the perfect way that God had prepared so that you and I today can talk of our King as our Savior and our Redeemer. Today we're going to see our triumphant Savior in the triumphal entry story, demonstrating a resolve to die for our sin, an authenticity as the Messiah, and a compassion for those who one day would reject him, and also compassion for those who would receive him. So I want us to look here at this story in Luke chapter 19, a very important one, starting in verse 28. It says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, into which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him thither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And they were, and as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least this in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it the den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. First thing in this passage, I believe we see when it comes to the characteristic of this triumphant Savior here on this moment, in this moment, is the fact that he was resolved. He was resolved. Powerfully seen in the first verse of this section, verse 28. It says, and when he had thus spoken, Jesus had just given the parable of the pounds here. When he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. Now, in this resolve, we see that he's eager to do something. That's what verse 28 is saying. He led out. He didn't hang in the pack. He wasn't hanging out with the disciples. He wasn't even lagging behind at this moment, following behind. He was leading them somewhere, very specifically. Now, I know when I was younger, I still do this today. Is if you know me well, you know I'm a more of an excitable type. And if there's something I'm excited about, I'll talk about it and get in the middle of. And especially if I want to show you something, I'll many times even my family, hey kids, come see this. And I'm, you know, my wife's saying, wait, slow down. I'm leading it ahead, right? Well, I can remember going to Sedona, Arizona, as a senior class in the spring of 2000 from the academy here. We went, and we were there just in town at like a tourist. An information center. It was more of a local thing. I think the government had set up just more of a town type of a center. And so they gave all these flyers out, what's going on. And somebody said, hey, I got a little secret for you. There's a place, if you go up the road a little bit, and then there's a sign that says airport. And if you go left up that road, you can turn off, and you'll see this parking area, and walk up to the top of this rock, and you'll see a 360-degree view of Sedona. Now, the Grand Canyon in Arizona is beautiful. If you've not been to Sedona, you got to go. It's beautiful. The red rocks there are stunning. Well, I remember when we got there and went up there, we looked around, and I thought, man, this is amazing. Well, the next year, our family ended up traveling through there, and I remember, I knew exactly, I could remember where to go, and I said, okay, Dad, let's turn off here. Okay, let's go here. And I remember leading out. I said, we got to get up here. Let's climb up. You got to see this. And then a few years later, with the ensemble in 2004, we're back in Arizona ministering. And I said, guys, we got to go see this. And I remember, you know, charging up and saying, you got to see this. I was excited. And then my wife and I had our honeymoon in Sedona. So I did it one more time. I said, let's go up and see this. And we ended up doing our devotions up there in some mornings. We had beautiful weather while we were there and enjoyed that setting. But I remember eagerly, the groups I was with, eagerly leading them. Now, it's interesting, something like this, that the Lord is actually, when it says he went before, it's the idea of him being ahead of the pack. He's clearly leading out. In fact, a commentator named Spence says, what did it mean to go to Jerusalem? To the Jews, generally, it meant to go to some sacred service, to visit the temple of Jehovah, to enter the sacred precincts where sacrifice was offered to God. To Jesus Christ now, it meant to go to martyrdom and to death. But still to go thither was to go up and was to ascend. And in his progress to that sacred city, he did not lag behind. He did not even walk abreast. He went before. He showed great eagerness in that upward and most honorable path. Such was his eagerness of soul that the disciples were astonished and even awed as they beheld it. In fact, Mark 10:32 says, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto them. There was an earnestness that the Savior had, and it amazed them so much it actually gave them a little bit of pause and fear. What's Jesus doing here? Well, he's leading out ahead, and it says here in this commentary, it says they were profoundly impressed with the ardor and intensity of his spirit. As they followed, they were afraid. And he challenges us by saying we may share the Savior's spirit of holy ardor and elevation as we tread. We're going to talk about what that path is here in just a moment. But Jesus Christ, at this point, he had had a ministry that was more, yes, he had very public moments, but he wasn't looking for the limelight. Many times he was actually pulling back from that. It wasn't that he said, my hour's not come. It's not time yet. But the disciples could tell something was different at this moment. Here Jesus had come from Jericho, and he had gotten to Bethany, or he was heading to Bethany there, and then from Bethany down, as Pastor pointed out there, over the Mount of Olives, down to the valley and up to Jerusalem. And so what you have here is you have Christ clearly leading. Now, what was his motivation? Well, I always get stirred by Hebrews chapter 12. Why was Christ eager? Why was he heading with such resolve to this moment? Why he was because of what Hebrews 12 says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. we find here our Savior's motivation. Why would he have such earnestness and passion to take this trip, to this journey that he knew would be ultimately where he would die? Why did he do that? Hebrews 12, I believe, is a very clear moment to show us that. Now, as believers, the Lord has us to walk on a path with him. Doesn't he say that? Fellowship of his sufferings. Talks about this. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and then the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Hebrews 10, speaking of that great entrance we have into the holiest, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, into the throne room of God, that we could not have had if we didn't have all that we have in Christ, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So here we have Jesus on purpose with his face set toward, ultimately toward Calvary. He's heading toward Jerusalem. He's ready to face this moment. And we find here he's not, you know, if it was me and just my limited finite thinking, and I knew I was about ready to head into something as absolutely agonizing as our Savior would be, the death he faced, not just the physical suffering, the spiritual separation from God, all that he would face, the abuse beforehand, the agony, he knew all that was coming. If it was me, I would not have walked with that kind of a zeal, right? Yeah, I would have been one that would have been maybe lagging behind, knowing I needed to be obedient to the will of God the Father, but I would, you know, in my mind, I could just see myself lagging behind or at least hanging out with the guys, but the Lord was very clearly leading forth to this moment. Now, Matthew Henry says, was he so forward to suffer and die for us? He's speaking here of this moment of him actually leading out like this. This is the context. He's saying he went before. Was he, Jesus, so forward to suffer and die for us, and shall we draw back from any service that he wants us to do for him or any path that he wants us to walk with him, for him? Remember, when you're treading the path of suffering in your life, when you face challenges that are so difficult and so hard, and sometimes God allows us to face moments that just seem like there's no end. And when are we ever going to get past this challenge? And how's this going to happen in this path? The Lord is wanting you to walk it with him because he's already experienced it and he's already walked it with joy. He's already walked it with an eagerness. How do you respond to the path that God allows you to be on? We love the glory moments. In just a moment, we're going to look at the triumphal entry. Wow, that was neat. We love those moments, but he knew full well in that glory moment what he was heading right into. How do we respond? We don't like death to self. We love the glory moments, but we don't like what we're heading, what our Savior was heading to. We don't like that. But not only was he eager, but we find him very proactive here in this moment. Verse 29, I won't read this whole passage again, but you know the story, most of you do, where he's now in Bethany and he's at the Mount of Olives and he sends two of his disciples to go on a mission to take care of something, right? Now, what's interesting is he takes this important step. He knows that when he walks into Jerusalem, he's walking into a hornet's nest, big time. He already knows the hatred they have toward him. He's just seen Lazarus. He raised Lazarus from the dead. All these people were amazed at what God had done. They saw Jesus for who he was. They saw his power to raise from the dead. They're glorying in this moment. And the religious rulers and the leaders were furious. I mean, they just couldn't stand what was going on. The Lord knew all that. He knew what he was heading into. He knew the hour was come. He knew it was time. John 12 talks about that. So it was a volatile moment. And you know what's interesting is this volatile moment was the perfect moment. Now, most of the time, volatile moments are not the perfect moment. You know what I'm saying? In life, like we just got a report from one of our missionaries. If you were on the prayer chain, you saw that. And he was potentially in a situation where there could have been a mob that would have threatened them. And praise the Lord, God protected them. But volatile moments are not things we just like to walk right into unless you're just crazy. Okay? We step away from that. The Lord knew it was volatile, and he walked right into this moment. Back Matthew 26, a few chapters after the triumphal entry moment, you know the fact that the religious rulers did not want to take care of Jesus, kill him during the Passover time. In fact, it says that they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar. They wanted to kill him. They were angry, just seething with wrath. And so they didn't want that to happen, but Jesus knew that in order for him to be the perfect fulfillment of Scripture, he had to be the Passover lamb, see? So he walks right into this situation. In fact, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves in John 12:19, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him." I mean, they're just blown away by this. And this is a perfect moment for Christ to walk into Jerusalem, to come into, to ride in Jerusalem. Now, John 1:29, when Jesus was announced by John the Baptist, he was announced as, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And the only way he could ultimately be that lamb was to be the perfect Passover lamb to atone for the sins of man. Now, in this moment, he quietly behind the scenes has his disciples go and get these donkeys. I've seen two different opinions out there. I don't necessarily have a strong one regarding whether or not he had previously arranged this moment to tell the owners that he wanted to have these donkeys. That very well could have happened. Or it may have been something where just through his being the sovereign that he is and the God that he is, the situation would have been perfectly arranged for that they were there. Either way, it was clearly an act of God himself to have this moment, because he knew that this moment would be a perfect fulfilling of God's word. And we're going to see that here in just a minute. But he takes this step. He takes this step and he tells them to go. And amazingly, the donkeys were there. Now, this passage refers to the colt, but both the mother and the colt both came, as we see in other passages of Scripture, at this moment when Jesus Christ comes into Jerusalem, he rides the colt. Now, not only do you see him clearly making arrangements to make this happen to be a perfect fulfillment of God's word, but we also find an interesting angle that I got stirred by was the disciples' obedience here, all right? He sent two of his disciples and he said, "Go do this." Now, honestly, it seems a little crazy. Why are we going to get these donkeys? And what's going to happen with these donkeys? And if it was something that they weren't aware of, a prearrangement, Lord, what are they going to do to us if we come and, you know, and they don't, you know? There could have been so many questions that they asked. You don't get that here, at least. You find him sending them. He says, "Go," and they were, and it says in verse 32, "And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them." They found them exactly like he had said. It's interesting. Matthew Henry says, "Those that go on Christ's errands are sure to speed. They that were sent found what he had told them they should find, and the owners willing to part with them. It is a comfort to Christ's messengers that they shall bring what they are sent for, if indeed the Lord has occasion for it." What God calls you to do, where he sends you, what he's doing, he, if he's making a way, no matter how much dying to self or even how impossible it may seem to you, what he's calling you to do, he's going to accomplish. It's going to happen. It's going to be exactly like he wants it to be. But here we find the disciples also coming alongside him at this moment and joining him in a very important mission. And what's the mission? Well, Philippians 2 talks about it. It says that in being found in fashion as a man, Jesus Christ you're talking about, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. All right? And so here the disciples were coming alongside. They're willing participants, joining the Savior in this moment, going to get the donkeys, and then not just that, but they participated themselves by putting on their own possessions, their own garments. If you notice in verse 35, it says, "And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, like a saddle there for Jesus, and they set him thereon." They're fully engaged. They're fully a part of this. Let me ask you a question today. How sensitive are you to the Master's commands? Did you know that right now the Lord is very proactive when it comes to his will and what he's doing? Okay, he's eager. He is seeking, and he came to this earth to seek and to save the lost. And through you, his passion is the great commission to be fulfilled. He's wanting you to be willing to go on whatever path he has for your life so that you can accomplish his will. How sensitive are you to obeying, just like the disciples were right here? So not only do we see our Savior's resolve, but we also see that he's authentic. I love this passage when we talk about the triumphal entry itself. Here he comes, and he's coming on the colt. And it says, as they went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now, verse 37, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Now, in this passage of Scripture, when we think about God being authentic, Christ himself being authentic, we find a direct fulfillment of prophecy. You know, the Messiah here is coming just as he had foretold. Everything that he said he was going to do, and I haven't memorized this number, but I don't know how many specific prophecies that the Lord Jesus himself fulfilled when he came in his first coming. Dr. Paul probably has the number, but I know it's a lot. But the fact is the Lord Jesus Christ here specifically fulfills a very interesting prophecy from Zechariah 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Here in this passage, or here in that verse, we find clearly that the Lord Jesus would come, and he would come into Jerusalem. And how would he come? How would this king come unto them? He would come on a colt. What did he do? He came on a colt. He came exactly as what was fulfilled. Now, there were several groups that were gathered around Jesus at this point here at the Passover time. There were the Jews who were kind of suspicious of Jesus, the native Judeans who were gathered around there. Part of that group, though, were people who had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. Then you have the Galileans who were following Jesus everywhere he went. And then you also have those who were there for the Passover from around the world who had come in to be a part of that moment. So you have this group gathered around Jesus. And they see him coming like this. Matthew 21, another passage on the triumphal entry says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass." So you see here very clearly God's word being fulfilled in what Jesus did. Now, I think it's a very interesting moment with regards to the donkey itself. The donkey was actually, to the Jewish people, seen as a kingly animal. Right? I mean, you don't see, you know, some monarch from some country anywhere in the world coming in on a little donkey, do you? No, but in the Jewish minds, that was actually seen in 1 Kings chapter 1. The king also said unto them, "Take with you," speaking of Solomon, "take with you the servants of your Lord and cause Solomon, my son, to ride upon mine own mule and bring him down to Gihon." And in verse 44, the same thing. They've caused him to ride upon the king's mule. Very interesting. The donkey was actually seen as kingly, but also it was also, as what Scripture says, it was also seen as a lowly animal. We think of a king coming in on that perfect horse, that huge horse with rippling muscles and just a beautifully well-cared-for horse. And, it's just magnificent. That's what you think of. The Lord comes in humbly. Yes, it's king. They knew what it meant, but it was lowly too. Now, the people praised here, you notice, just as the Scripture foretold. Now, they, when the Lord came in to Jerusalem, as he's coming along that pathway, the laying of garments on the road and the spreading of branches and so on, waving of branches, that was a part of a traditional reception, Jewish reception for royalty. So the Lord was getting a royal reception. Okay, they understood the significance of what was going on. This is a big moment here. And many of them, of course, were hoping that he would be the king that would come and solve the oppression that they were having from Rome. But we find here the people praising. Look at verse 36, or 38, excuse me. It says, saying, and they were, of course, with a loud voice. Okay, this wasn't, okay, woo, you know, the Lord's here, yay, the king. No, they were with a loud voice. This is a lot of noise. This created a lot of stir and attention. Saying, "Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, this is a fulfillment of really an expression of a psalm, Psalm 118, verse 25, I'll actually read verse 26. It says, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." That's what that verse says. But they're quoting this psalm as they're praising the Lord. Now, I think this verse has an interesting and profound significance here. Verse 38, it says, "Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, what did the angels say when they came to this earth in Luke chapter 2? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Ultimately, we know that the Savior will come and reign, and he will bring peace to this earth. That will be a wonderful reign, that thousand-year reign. But did you know that here in this passage of Scripture, they're declaring peace in heaven and glory in the highest? Did you know that God right now receives glory in the highest in this time frame, this dispensation in which we live? He receives glory in the highest by the reconciling of mankind to himself. See, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5 says that we're ambassadors for Christ. Why? We pray you in Christ said, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us. Look, there's never going to be, until the Lord comes and makes all things right, there will never be peace on earth. But there can be peace in your heart, and there's peace with God in heaven. Every believer, everyone who's trusted Christ as Savior, the peace of God dwells in their heart, and they're connected to the God of the universe, and they're in him. There's peace in heaven. And you know what? God receives glory in the highest from everyone who is reconciled to him. And so we find here very clearly a direct fulfillment of prophecy, but also a witness of nature even. Look at verses 35 and 36. You find him riding on this this colt that was unbroken, never been ridden on before. Yes, you could say this colt was in the presence of the mother colt. Okay, yes, sure, which gave some peace, but still. Guess who was riding on the colt? The creator of the universe. I think that's a beautiful picture. Psalm 50 says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. This is the same Jesus riding on this donkey is the same one that rode in that boat in the storm and was able to stand up and say, peace be still. This is King Jesus coming in on this colt. But not only the response of the colt is interesting, but I believe the prediction of Christ, if the crowd had been silent, is a fascinating point. Notice he said, look, if these people had not proclaimed who I was, so the Pharisees were saying, they came to the Lord and they said, look, Master, rebuke thy disciples. What are they saying? They're calling you king. And what does the Lord say? I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would cry out. Did you know the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork? At this moment, the Lord Jesus was going to be seen as king. It was time. And he said, look, if they didn't say it, the stones would have cried out and said, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Romans 1 says that all people of this earth are accountable to God. Why? Because even through the things that he has made, even his eternal power and Godhead, they are without excuse. I think of the song, great is thy faithfulness. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars and their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. He's authentic. Now, folks, if you know Jesus as your Savior this morning, that authentic King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that Jesus Christ himself, he lives in you. Could the world around you say, yeah, that person's, yeah, they're an authentic representation of the one who is authentic, Jesus Christ? Do they see the reality of God live through your life? Or do they see somebody who worries and somebody who doesn't think that God's big enough to control situations? He was very clearly a fulfillment of prophecy, and he's clearly seen here as authentic. But then lastly, as we conclude, he's compassionate. He's not only a resolved Savior. He went on purpose into this moment. He is authentic. We see that through this triumphal entry, and then we see his compassion right after this triumphal entry. Look what he says. I can't read again for sake of time everything in this section. But he comes and he weeps over the city. Now, I think this is a very important point, folks, in two ways, two applications here. The Lord Jesus is weeping over their impending destruction. They are about, in 40 years, they're going to be destroyed in a horrific way. And we find our Savior's spirit toward those who he was ministering to. In fact, Matthew chapter 9 says when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. John 11, when he saw the unbelief that was surrounding him and saw the sorrow that was there, the Bible says in John 11, 35, Jesus wept. And now here in this moment, we find the Lord weeping over the city. And it wasn't just that he was standing there crying. He was speaking these words. He was saying in a great lament, and I'm sure it wasn't quiet. He's saying, if thou hadst known even these things, even thou at least this day, the things which belong unto thy peace. Warren Wiersbe points out four things here. He says, Jesus is looking back. He's saying, you've wasted so many opportunities. You've been blinded to who I am, and you're closed to who I am. And then he says, he's looking within. And he's seeing their blindness. He's saying, now they're hid from thine eyes. And then he's looking around. And he's seeing all the vain religious activity surrounding these people and their emptiness. And then he's looking ahead and he's seeing just in AD 70, the Romans, Titus would come and after a siege of 143 days, kill 600,000 Jews, take thousands more captive, and then destroy the temple and the city. Can I challenge you with something here? Here our Savior is about ready to face an awful death. He could have easily been focused on himself at that moment, but he stops and he looks at the multitudes. And he realizes he can see in his mind's eye because he's God. He knows what's going to happen. And he knows that many of them are going to turn on him and they're going to reject him. And he doesn't say, all right, it's their just dues. 40 years from now, I'm going to wipe them off the planet. He weeps. How much do we weep for those who are rejecting the Savior? I fear that once sometimes we can get caught up even in political movements, or we as God's people get behind, and there's nothing wrong with getting behind people who are standing for truth, but we get behind certain situations and we get very upset in our spirit toward people who are clearly just losing it. I mean, they're not even thinking clearly. And we see our culture getting destroyed and our country getting destroyed by those who hate God, and it bothers us. But how do we respond at that moment? Do we put flags out that have vulgar sayings? Or do God's people weep? We shouldn't laugh about swear words being said about our president. We shouldn't. I'll just be honest. I don't agree with the politics of a lot what's happening in Washington. But instead of being people who are angry, Christians should not be characterized by anger. We should be characterized by compassion. We should be weeping over the fact that these young people are being destroyed today. We should be weeping over it. And yet we get angry and we react to people. That's not God's will. But also I see something else. Are you a believer who gets discouraged about your perpetual defeat? You get discouraged about the fact that you just think, I'm a washout. I keep getting defeated in this area, in this area, in this area. Did you know that God has compassion for you too? He's given you victory over sin, but he cares about you. If he could care for his enemies like that, I can tell you he weeps for you and he cares about you. If you're a Christian today and you're discouraged about yourself, know that your Savior loves you. He's compassionate. He sheds tears for the lost. He sheds tears for you. Don't let yourself be characterized by somebody saying, God doesn't care. That's the farthest thing from the truth. And people ought to see that believers care too. But not only did he weep over their impending destruction, but he exposes here their wrong motivations. Notice here they're gathered in the temple, and the people are gathered there, and he comes in there, and he's like, whoa, what's going on here? As we know in Isaiah chapter 56, he said that my house shall be a house of prayer for all people. Unfortunately, though, he had to say in Jeremiah 7 that in this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes. Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. The court of the Gentiles here was a place where people could, where the Gentiles could actually come and be exposed to God's people and to what they believed. And here the Jews could be a witness to their pagan neighbors and tell them, hey, the one true God, that's the one you need to follow. But instead of being devoted to evangelism in this case and to be reaching out to the Gentiles who are coming into the temple, they were turning the temple area there into a religious marketplace where they managed their business and they made a good profit from them. Instead of spending time praying, they were P-R-E-Y-N-G, praying on people. They were turning what was a house of prayer into a den of thieves. By the way, Wiersbe talks about this. He says, Campbell Morgan reminds us that a den of thieves is a place where thieves run to hide after they have committed their wicked deeds. The religious leaders were using the services of the Holy Temple to cover up their sin. But he says this, before we condemn them too harshly, have we ever gone to church and participated in religious worship just to give people the impression we're okay? We come in this setting and we want people to think that we're doing okay, and yet inside, we're almost using this as a hiding place, but inside we're empty and we're completely powerless. In Matthew 21, I don't have time to point you there, there's a parallel passage, and it talks about what Jesus did here. It's not mentioned in here, but how he healed people, and he was ministering to them, and there was, obviously, there's opposition toward him, and then he says, and Jesus saith unto them, yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? What should be happening in a church like ours? Every time we gather and what we're doing, we should be all about prayer. We should be all about seeking God's face together. That's what the gathering place was for God's people. Then it should be now. Prayer also, people should be focused on seeing people delivered, people healed. When it comes to their spiritual welfare and people's lives changed through the power of God, and there should be great praise in the house of God. That's what church should be. I'm afraid today, though, we've turned church into a marketplace. And we can sit here and say, well, you know, we're endeavoring to be conservative and we're endeavoring to follow God. Let me ask you this morning, did you come in here today with a focus on you? Or did you come in here saying, God, change my life. I want to be all about you. Lord, help me to be a man or woman of prayer. Change me, Lord, today. Let me respond to your word. And who can I minister to today? Lord, who do you want me to touch? That's what church ought to be about every time we gather. And it ought to be our life, not just when we gather together, but all the time. So this is a contrast here. The Lord shows his compassion by exposing these motivations. And he says he casts them out of that soul. And we a lot of times have this wrong view of God being some angry person, you know. But he clearly showed a righteous indignation, something we don't really see because of our own flesh. But that must have been quite a moment. And then he taught truth to seekers. Oh, I love the heart of Jesus. We know in Matthew 21, he was healing people. But he also was teaching daily in the temple. Matthew 4 talks about he went about teaching in their synagogues. Matthew 9, he went about all the cities and villages. The heart of our Savior was to teach. As people were gathered, he'd teach. He'd share the word of God. Can I ask you, how diligent are you to get involved in people's lives and just talk to them about the Lord and teach them the word of God and give the gospel to them? This is what the Savior did. This is who he was. And right here in this moment when he knew he was about ready to give his life for us, what's he doing? He's teaching. He's spending time with them. Everywhere he was, even right before his death, he was teaching, healing, ministering to people's needs. He wasn't focused on himself. How about you? How about me? And then he endured hatred from the religious rulers. The people's response to Christ's sincerity infuriated the religious rulers. They could not find what they could do for all the people. It says here they were attentive to hear him. I want you to think about this. These people who the Lord Jesus endured hatred from, awful hatred, the worst hatred anyone could ever face, could say when he was on that cross, being nailed into the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is that your spirit toward people who abuse you and use you wrongly? Are you able to have that heart of compassion that Jesus had? So can it be said of you today that just like your triumphant Savior, you're resolved to walk whatever path he calls you to walk, whatever he wants you to walk, whether it be trials of health that you never dreamed that you'd face, whether it be spiritual challenges and difficulties, whether it be missions he's called you to do that are impossible, whatever he's called you to do, you're resolved by God's grace to walk whatever path he has for you. Can that be said of you? Are you an accurate representation of your authentic Savior, your Messiah? He's the real deal. Are you? And by the way, if you're here today and you don't know him as your Savior, he wants to be your Savior. That's why we're talking about all this. He came because he wanted to save you from your sin so that you could be reconciled to God. And then thirdly, how about your compassion? Do you recognize, are you receiving God's compassion towards you? If you're not, you're probably going to be a pretty frustrated person toward others. But if you recognize how undeserving you are and yet how wonderful that God is and how much he loves you and he genuinely cares, he even weeps over his enemies, then that's going to enable you then to let your life be a channel, a conduit of the compassion that God has. How are you receiving that compassion? And could it be said of you that you genuinely care? Not that you're just a nice person, you just care. I'm talking about you genuinely care. Whatever sacrifice it needs to be, whatever it takes, you have the heart of the Savior. This is what we find here in this context of the triumphal entry. I'm thankful today for my triumphant Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please.